All right, so we are in Faith Works Part 7, this series we've been talking about faith. Really, really good. If y'all missed Pastor Jimmy's message last week, I want to tell you it was fantastic. Pastor Jimmy did a great, great job on leaving a legacy of faith. You tackled a very tough portion of Scripture. I'm telling you, as a teacher, as a communicator, you took a tough portion of Scripture and did a fantastic job where it applied to all of our lives. So God bless you. Thank you. I want to honor you publicly. You did a great job last week. Thank you for that. So Faith Works. This is the name of our series, and we've called it this because faith produces, so it works in that sense, but also faith works in that faith needs to be worked. It needs to be exercised. Faith is like a verb in that sense. It's action. We've defined faith for you over the last several weeks. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, which is our anchor passage of Scripture for this whole series, that faith is the substance of things hoped for, and it is the evidence of things not seen. It is the substance of things hoped for, meaning that faith is the foundational, concrete assurance that what we're hoping for is actually going to come to pass. Now, we said if you want the things you're hoping for to come to pass, make sure that they are rooted in the word and the will and the ways and the works of God. Make sure that your desires are God's desires, and then you have the greatest chance of your faith in those things coming to pass actually happening. It also says that faith is the evidence of things not yet seen. It means that faith is powerful enough that it is actually the proof. It is the conviction that that which is unseen and not yet will become fully seen and enjoyed in this life here. So faith, it's the substance of what we're hoping for, and it is the evidence of things that we don't see yet, but we are quite sure that we're going to be able to see them manifested here in our lives. So that's just a bit of review and definition for you. Again, we've been believing for a faith explosion in our life. We pray it every Thursday as a staff as we gather here in the sanctuary and walk the aisles and lay hands on every chair. God, move in all of our lives together, and may faith arise in Jesus' name. Now, today we're going to take a look into the life of Moses. But before we really get into Moses, we have to start first where the Scripture starts, and that is with Moses' parents. And so this is kind of an introduction, but there's some important stuff for us here as well. Hebrews chapter 11, we are now to verse 23 in our study. Hebrews 11, 23 says this: "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command." All right, Moses' parents for a minute. Moses' parents, strangely enough, are unnamed here in the Hall of Faith. Everybody else gets a name. Moses' parents are unnamed here. And then to add to the intrigue of it, when you get into the book of Exodus that gives great detail about the story we're talking about, they're still unnamed. All of this intrigue about Moses, Exodus, end of Exodus chapter 1 into chapter 2 and all, it's not until Exodus chapter 6 verse 20 that they're even brought to our attention by what their name is. So Exodus chapter 6, verse 20, we know that Moses' dad was named Amram, and Moses' mother, if you're looking to name a girl, you might consider Jochebed. Jochebed was Moses' mother's name. Now, so many commentators, and it seems so clear to me, so many commentators make this point that Moses' parents are unnamed in the Scripture. In most cases, they're unnamed because the Holy Spirit is wanting us to understand this simple truth. They are just ordinary folks. Now, we look at it on this side of it and go, whoa, they're Moses' parents. But the scripture, the Holy Spirit, goes out of his way to just let us know by not naming them that they are just ordinary folks. There is nothing noteworthy about their pedigree, about their spiritual experiences, about any promises that God gave to them. None of that. Moses' parents. They're not Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, all with a pedigree and promises and experiences. No. These are unnamed, ordinary folks. And the Holy Spirit is bringing this to our attention for this simple fact that cannot be repeated enough. Here you go. God specializes in taking the faith of ordinary folks, and then he does the extraordinary through them. This is so unbelievably true, and it's so simple that I really think the majority of ordinary people like us, it just goes right over our head. How many people, when you talk to them about allowing God to do something radical and amazing and miraculous and supernatural, the first thing oftentimes out of their mouth is, well, like, I'm a nobody. And I love telling them, that's what qualifies you. You're an unnamed nobody. Great. This is who God specializes in taking a hold of them and their faith when they will actually believe that God does something with nobodies and makes them a somebody. And the activator is their faith. That's it. What stands between, listen to me this morning. What stands between you and your destiny and greatness for God is your faith. Or lack of it. There's got to be that thing in you that says, as an ordinary Joe or Josephine, that alone is qualification enough for God to take me and my faith and do something amazing with it. Now, if you want scripture for this, I'm going to give it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. Again, life verses for me historically. Paul writes and says, you see your calling, brethren. Look at this. Not many wise according to the flesh. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. Look at, but God has chosen, the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. So that no flesh should glory in his presence. Look at this list. God has taken the foolish things. This is one of those times where I can't help it. I've got to give you the Greek word and then let you guess what English word might be attached to it. God has taken the foolish things. The Greek word is moros. You change the S to an N on the very end and you get the word moron. God has taken morons. You dig more into the etymology of the word, and it means stupid people. Blockheaded people. Literally says that. Oh, no, I'm too stupid to do anything for God. Yes! What else? He's taken the weak. It means impotent. He's taken the base, which literally means unknown, nameless, faceless people, just like Moses' mom and dad. He takes things that are despised, things that are disrespected. He takes things that are not, meaning there's nothing about them that is noble. Again, no pedigree, no fame, no thing where you look at them and go, well, of course God used them. God takes people who are the nots and makes them the ams and the ars. This is what God does. Again, I feel like this is the explanation of my own life and so many people that I've been with over the years. And God uses regular old folks so that, listen to this, so that no flesh can glory in his presence. I started off being personal today. I'll just throw another little personal thing in here. It always cracks me up. This Sunday might be the first. A Sunday never passes where someone will come up and say something like this. Now, Pastor Steve, I don't want you to get the big head or anything. I don't want you to get prideful about this, but you know, that the message was good today and it spoke to me. And I realize that this is, it's a bit of a backhanded compliment, mostly backhand with little compliment, but there's just something in that statement, and it happens all the time. And I'm sitting here, and I promise you, Jesus hearing me talk. People say that, I go, you have no idea how much I know what a nothing I am in and of myself. You don't need to worry about, like, just saying something encouraging with no strings attached. Like, I get it, I'm a moron, I'm an idiot, I'm foolish and unknown. Sarah and I were with some precious people, and this is happening more and more to us in our lives, sitting around a group of people the other night, precious, accomplished people, distinguished, successful, pedigree type of people, known people that, you know, and they're talking about their stuff, and lovely, wonderful people, not saying anything bad about them at all. But I sit in these things with my sweet Sarah, and I just sit to go, like, I'm God's joke on all of them. You know? Like, I just wait for the thing after everybody's kind of said what they do and where they've gone to school and who their parents are and blah, 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 blah. They kind of look at me like, okay, it's your turn. I go, I started doing drugs when I was 12. My parents got divorced. I was a train wreck until I met Jesus, and he made everything wonderful ever since. Amen. I love that God takes nothings and nobodies and does remarkable things. I want you to believe that. I want you to believe that for your life. I want you to start a church out in the middle of nowhere and watch God bring thousands to touch the world. Go do something amazing for God. Yes, in you, yes. Well, let's move on. I'll never get to point number two. Actually, that was the intro. This is now point number one. Faith risks and releases. Again, back to our story of Moses and his parents. Faith risks and releases. It says that they hid Moses from when he was born for 3 months. They risked hiding him for 3 months. Why was it a risk? Because Pharaoh, remember, had put out the decree. He told all the Hebrew midwives, for every single Hebrew baby boy that's born, kill him. They weren't going to do that, so they didn't. Next, then Pharaoh tells all of his people, this is interesting to see in the scripture, Pharaoh creates a police state among his own Egyptian people. And in Exodus chapter 1, verse 22, he tells them, hey, anytime you see a baby Hebrew boy born, throw him in the river. Drown him in the river. They've got to hide this beautiful baby. They're risking their own lives by disobeying what Pharaoh himself said. So they risked. But then it got time when they could no longer hide him, that they released him to God. Exodus chapter 2 tells us that Moses' mother released him in the sense that she built a basket, bulrushes, and put sap and tar inside of it so that it would float and not sink, and commissioned Miriam, Moses' older sister, to take Moses, this little boy, in this little ark and place him on the edge of the Nile River among the other bulrushes. Moms, dads, could you imagine putting your three-month-old child on the side of the Nile River where it is filled with crocodiles? You've heard of the Nile crocodile? So famous, so treacherous, so terrorizing, that the Egyptians themselves worshipped the Nile crocodile. The body of a human with the head of a crocodile. Moses' mom, Jochebed, says, Miriam, we've got to release this little boy. We can't hide him anymore. Now go put him on the side of the river and watch from afar to see what becomes of him. Risk and release. These are two serious components of faith, my friends. Risk and release. What is the result of the risk and the release? Young Miriam watches from afar, and who comes to the river's edge? Pharaoh's own daughter. Her daddy said, kill these children, throw them in the river, let them drown. Pharaoh's own daughter comes, opens the basket, and with perfect timing, this beautiful little boy cries right on time. It says that. She then, the scripture says, recognizes that he's one of the Hebrew children, and then she's moved with compassion. God touches her heart. Miriam's back watching. All of a sudden, she sees that God is up to something. Maybe she was close enough to hear. We don't know. It just said that she watched from afar. Well, she got the courage to walk up and to say to Pharaoh's daughter, holding her little brother, would you like me to get a Hebrew nurse for that little baby boy? Good idea, says Pharaoh's daughter. Here, he's yours. Oh, and by the way, let me pay you for nursing him and taking care of him until it's time for me to adopt him. Faith, it risks and it releases. And when it does, get a hold of this, friends. Faith works when it risks and when it releases, then God rescues, returns, and rewards. This is what this story tells us. So many of us, we think, oh my gosh, I'm gonna risk this and release this thing, and that's it, and that's the end of the story. I'm telling you, it's not the end of the story. When you obey God with something risky, when you release to God something that's risky, God has a way of bringing rescue, of restoring things, of returning things, and then rewarding you for doing it. Again, all throughout the scriptures, looking back in our own family's life, just going how many times with fear and trembling, we've done something risky. Now, this is where this little phrase, Moses being beautiful, what a interesting thing that the Holy Spirit put that in there. He doesn't want us to think that Moses is just some other little baby. Like, there was something about Moses, y'all. When you looked at him, you went, this kid's got destiny all over him. He's 3 months old. This kid is so strikingly beautiful, it would be impossible for God's hand to not be upon him. She risked and released something beautiful, something incredible to her. She risked and released, and God rescues, returns, and rewards. I want you to remember, anytime God calls you to risk and release and there's sacrifice involved for a baby that's beautiful, whatever your baby might be, don't think that when you risk and release that it's the end of it. When you risk and release, that's what activates God to then come and do his part, to rescue, return, and reward. Your sacrifice isn't the end of your story. It is the beginning of your reward. Now, the irony of this story, and you have to talk about it. As I told you, Pharaoh commanded all of the male babies to be drowned. Jochebed places Moses in the water where he could potentially drown. God rescues Moses by Pharaoh's own daughter, who made the decree to drown the babies in the water. She rescues him from the water. And 80 years later, God drowns Pharaoh in the water. You remember that little thing called the Red Sea? People have argued over the years, oh, no, that wasn't the Red Sea, that was the Reed Sea. And it was only 4 inches deep. And I remember the first time I heard someone defend it and say, that's even more of a miracle because God drowned Pharaoh and the entire Egyptian army in 4 inches of water. The irony of it all. Listen, friends, I'm telling you this morning, I've learned these lessons in my life. God has a way of dealing with your enemies when you operate in faith and not flesh. Your enemies want to do and say and tweet and post and blah, 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 blah. You feel the urge, the carnal inclination to defend yourself and to tell the whole story and blow the whole thing up and blah, 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 blah. Let me tell you what I've learned. God has a way of dealing with your enemies when you operate in faith and not the flesh. All right, let's move on to our next bit of story here. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 27. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, now this means he's now 40 years old, okay? By faith, Moses, when he became of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He's esteeming the reproach of Christ as greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, because he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Our second point this morning is that faith refuses and forsakes worldliness, carnality, sinful pleasure, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, as John wrote in 1 John. Faith refuses and forsakes worldliness. That's what this passage of Scripture teaches us about faith through the life of Moses. At 40 years of age, he rejects all the pomp and prestige and sinful pleasure of being Egypt's prince, second in command to only Pharaoh himself. Moses says, to all of it for the rest of his life. It says that he chooses to suffer affliction with the people of God over the passing pleasures of sin. Again, these are things we can't read too quickly from this side of history. Put yourself as the prince or princess of Egypt. The wealth, the riches, the stuff, the things that are at your command. Your beck and call for anything you want. No expense spared. You are your own God on earth. What you say goes for you and millions of people in your country. There is nothing that you can't do according to your own desire. Moses looks at all of that and says, rather than that, I am going to choose to suffer affliction, because Israel's still enslaved at that point. I'm going to choose to suffer affliction with the people of God instead of the passing temporary pleasures of sin. He's looking at what this is. Sin, worldliness, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, having everything, comfort, ease, every carnal worldly thing, or suffering affliction as a slave. He goes, I'm taking the slavery thing. I'm ready to suffer affliction. Instead of giving my life over to sin, I can't help but Peter thinking about Moses in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Listen to how Peter says this. He says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. In other words, Jesus suffered in his flesh. Get ready to suffer in your flesh. Arm yourself with the same mind. For he who has suffered, here's the point, for he who has suffered in the flesh has done what? Ceased from sin. He ceased from sin. That he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. I can't help but think that Peter is thinking about Moses. Moses is willing to suffer affliction. He's willing to suffer spiritually. He's willing to suffer physically. He's willing to suffer and cease sinning so that he might walk in the word and the will and the ways of God. Listen, friends, we have no permission to participate in the passing pleasures of sin, and we have been given every exhortation to refuse, forsake, and even suffer for the rejection of sin. We are living at a time and in a world where to call anything sin seems crazy. It's not popular. It's not politically or spiritually correct. God hasn't changed his mind on what sin is. God hasn't changed his mind on what's worldly, carnal, and forbidden. God hasn't changed his mind on any of it. And so then now we find ourselves in the crosshair of history to say, are we going to imitate Moses in departing from the passing pleasure of sin? Are we willing to suffer personally and spiritually? Are we willing to suffer friendships for not living the way that so many are living today? Are we willing to take a stand, even if it means suffering affliction? Or are we going to sell God out for the passing pleasure of sin? Moses stands as our example. It's better to suffer to do what's right than it is to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin. Peter goes on in the next few verses. He goes on to say that you've spent enough time in your sin. And when you reject it, he goes, people think that it's strange. And then they begin to speak evil of you. That's part of the suffering. I mean, think about it. This was the world then. It's the world now. Could you imagine? You stop living according to the passing pleasures of sin. You start living a holy life, going after God and God's will. And people around you think it's strange that you've changed your life, and now they begin to speak evil of you. Listen, because you've stopped being evil. Because if they can speak evil of you for being righteous, it makes them feel better about being evil in their wickedness. Moses refuses and forsakes worldliness altogether. It says he does this because he esteemed the reproach of Christ as greater riches, look at this, than the treasures of Egypt. Moses values the reproach of Christ over the treasures of Egypt because Moses understands the reproach of Christ leads to the abundant blessing of God. So what does he do? He chooses reproach and God's blessing over all of Egypt's treasure. Y'all can have passing pleasure of sin. You can have the treasures of Egypt. I'm not interested in that. And you can cause me to suffer. You can reproach me. I'm not in this for the temporary and the worldly. I'm in this for the eternal and the heavenly. This is how he's thinking. This is what he's valuing. He is esteeming the reproach and the disappointment of some by him following Christ, if you will. He's valuing that more than everything Egypt had to offer him. I can't help but think that he wasn't thinking about Jesus' words to come. Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Blessed are those, Jesus said, who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of Egypt, kingdom of heaven, yes. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Jesus said, rejoice and be exceedingly glad when that happens, for great is your reward in heaven. Yes, it might hurt now, it might sting now, it might be awful now, but blessed are you. Rejoice because great is your reward. And Jesus said, they're just persecuting you like they've persecuted the prophets who have gone before you. This issue of suffering affliction and in enduring reproach. It's the mindset of the early church and the early disciples. Acts chapter 5, they just get done getting beaten and threatened with their own life for following and proclaiming Jesus. And look at what it says, Acts 5:41. After they're beaten, they departed from the presence of the council. Speaking of the disciples, look at this. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. There is nothing in the early church that says, oh my gosh, the council doesn't like me, society doesn't like me, I can't handle this Jesus stuff. They're going, beat me till I die. That just means God has counted me worthy to suffer for his great name. I'm all in. God, increase our faith. God, increase our faith. God, grow us up so that can become real in our life. Two nights ago, I was talking to my good friend, Dr. Michael Brown. The death threats on Michael's life have increased significantly just recently because of the stand that he's taken in love, trying to educate people about homosexuality and what the Bible says about it. Death threats on Dr. Brown's life are through the roof. And as I'm talking to him, he says to me, Steve, isn't this a great day to be alive? He's not joking. He's not saying that sarcastically. Like, isn't this awesome? This is exactly what Jesus said. This is exactly what's going on. How was Moses able to choose to suffer affliction, to esteem the reproach of Christ? How was he able to do that? Because the scripture goes on and says that he endured the suffering and the reproach by seeing him who is invisible. He looked beyond the temporary to the eternal. It is what Abraham did. It's what Isaac did. It's what Jacob did. They looked beyond what was right in front of them to what really mattered forever. This is what David writes in Psalm 16, verse 8. He said, I've set the Lord always before me. I'm looking to the invisible. I've set the Lord always before me. And because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. I'm not changing my course, my direction, or my opinion. I have got the Lord ever before me. I am seeing him who is invisible. I will not be moved. I will not be shaken. I will not be knocked off course. You can say what you want. You can do what you want. You can threaten like you want. You can slander like you want. You can do whatever you want. I am not moving from my course. I am looking past your threats into the throne of God. That's why Moses was able to do this. That's what will enable us to do this same thing. By faith, Moses, like Abraham before him, looked to the eternal reward over worldly pleasure. Next, very quickly, Hebrews 11, 28. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood. Look at this. Lest he who destroyed the firstborn of Egypt should touch them. Interesting little insight for us here. Our third point today is that faith repeatedly reveres God. This is an interesting little story here, but you have to think about who Moses is if you're going to get what this means. Moses had the experience with the burning bush. Moses had the experience with the call of God on his life. Moses had the experience where God told him, throw your rod down. Whoa, it becomes a snake. Pick it back up. It becomes a rod in his hand. Moses had the experience where God said, take your hand, stick it in your robe, pull it out. Ah, it's leprosy. Put it back in. Pull it back out. Ah, ooh, it's normal again. Moses had the experience of 9 plagues being released at his command. Moses has grown in wisdom and stature. Moses is like the man, and yet he's not. Because by the time the 10th plague comes about, there's no sense in Moses of, I'm the man, y'all obey the Passover, you know, put the blood on the doorposts and all that stuff. I'm just gonna chill until it's time for the Exodus. Like the, kind of this smaller stuff, it doesn't really apply to me. I'm just more about supernatural plagues and stuff. Don't bother me with blood on the doorpost. You know, you kind of littler people do that kind of stuff. There is no sense of that in Moses' life. Why? Because he says, by faith I'm keeping the Passover, lest God kill my firstborn. I'm telling you, friends, faith repeatedly reveres God. No matter how much success, no matter how much experience, no matter how awesome you've become, faith repeatedly reveres God and realizes there are no shortcuts for me because of my history, my experience, the way God's used me, my reputation, the miracles I've participated in. No, 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 no. There's none of that in Moses. He reveres God to the point where he says, if I don't obey God in this Passover thing, he might kill my firstborn. Moses reveres God. Friends, how many after their calling, after favor and success and blessing has been on their life, they quit revering God? They start slacking. They get sloppy. They begin sinning, and then they fall publicly. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1 says these words, in the spring of the year when the kings go out to make war, David stayed in Jerusalem. What happened? He got slack. He got sloppy. And he started sinning because when he stayed home from the battle, his eye saw something else. And it changed his life forever. If David would not have stayed home from battle, if he would have continued to revere God in the midst of all of his success, he wouldn't have had his eyes on Bathsheba. He would have had his eyes on the war. The rest is history. He falls. I'm going to close with this verse. Hebrews 11, 29. Again, two back-to-back kind of strange verses. Hebrews 11, 29. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. Our fourth point that I want to talk to you about briefly, I'm running out of time, is that you have to know the difference between God-inspired faith and self-willed presumption. The Holy Spirit goes out of the way to say, yes, it's good and fine that the Israelites went through the Red Sea on dry ground, but I want to draw your attention to something else. I want to draw your attention to this fact that when the Egyptians attempted to do so, they drowned. Israel passed through the Red Sea by God-initiated faith. They were believing and doing what God told them to do. Their faith was in the revealed will of God for them. There's no question about that, and it got them through the division of the Red Sea. But Egypt tried to pass through by self-willed presumption. If the Israelites can do it, we can too. We're just going to go right through there. It is self-willed presumption. Listen to me, friends. We've got to be so careful that just because you think you can do something, or maybe even more dangerously, because you can do something, you got to be so careful that you don't think it's the will of God just because you can or think you can. Don't have self-willed, presumptuous faith. You might drown. You might drown. Well, gosh, Steve, that just kind of undoes everything. I don't want to risk it. I don't want to have, you know, faith in anything. I don't want to drown. I'm not, listen to me. You need to hear this with more mature ears than that. So you ask yourself, again, how do I know if God is speaking and leading? How do I know if I should have faith for this thing that I think that God might be leading me to, but I don't want to presume? It goes all the way back to what I told you in week 3 a month ago. Check the scriptures. Check your circumstances. Check for signs. And check with the saints. Check with your friends. I have lived my life by doing these things anytime I thought God was moving in my life. And even before I thought he was doing something, I'm going to bring my friends in and say, what do you think? Here's the circumstances. Here's the signs. Here's the things I think that God is saying. Yes, I have scriptural reason to believe that he actually might do this. What do you think? You do that, friends. I guarantee it'll pay off for you big time. Now, just by way of personal application, by faith, do you have something to risk and release so God can rescue, return, and reward? Jimmy did a great job of mentioning this last week with Abraham and Isaac, his releasing, his letting go, his willing to sacrifice. By faith, do you have something to risk and release so God can rescue, return, and reward you for it? Next, by faith, do you have worldliness to refuse, to forsake, and to reject, even if it causes you to suffer? Are there changes that God is wanting to make in your life and you're afraid of what the gang will say if you stop participating in their foolishness? Number 3, by faith, do you need to replace sloppy, sinful living with reverence and obedience that will lead to your deliverance? Moses continued to revere God, and it led to his deliverance. David quit revering God, and it led to the judgment of God on his life. And then finally, by faith, do you need to replace self-willed presumption for God, or for God-initiated faith? Let me read that again. By faith, do you need to replace self-willed presumption for God-initiated faith? There's a lot to think about here this morning, friends, a lot to think about. I'm praying that God, by His Spirit, is going to speak to all of us so that we can make adjustments wherever we need to, so that the faith level in our own life can rise. And it's not emotional faith, it's not hype and emotionalism, it's not self-willed, you know, kind of impulsive faith. It's a faith that's rooted and grounded in what God has spoken to your life, and you're ready to obey Him. You're ready to risk with Him. You're ready to do what He says after you've counted the cost. I'm convinced there is unbelievable ministry all over this campus if we would answer the call to faith. Are you a nobody? You're perfect for the job. Let's stand and pray together. Did you hear anything this morning? Good. So, Father, here we are in this sacred moment, and I just ask simply for my friends, whatever adjustments need to be made in our life, by faith, we choose to make them even right now. We hear you. We hear what you're saying, and we choose to believe even right now. Faith works. It produces, and it needs to be exercised. Faith works. God, increase our faith. In Jesus' name. Amen, somebody?
Amen.
Amen. God bless you all mightily. We'll see you. Get ready for the 4th of July. It's going to come up. It's going to be an awesome time. 4th of July. It's actually on the 4th of July. God bless you guys. We'll see you soon.